Okay, so being that it was Father's Day and I had to fill in, I figured, well, I'll speak on a subject that's near and dear to my heart. Thought a lot about, and that's not just from when I started having kids, more so later on when we decided to start educating them in a certain way. And that's when I really sort of dug in deep. I always had, and most of you are aware of this story, but I think it's a good reminder for the things I'm going to do. I've always had the impression that as a Christian father, we were sending our girls to school, and we knew that they'd encounter bad stuff there. I mean, you know, they push evolution and other things that are contrary to Scripture. And as time has gone on, it's grown worse and worse, unfortunately. But it did help us, me and Joelle, and I'm sure all of you here who have, you know, grown up and been in the public schools, you know what's out there in the world. And if you are fortunate enough to get saved early on, you get a taste of the fight that you will have for the rest of your life, dealing with a culture that is hostile to God and His Word, and yet you have opportunities to share the gospel at times, to confront error, to think about truth, and hopefully it would cause us to dig deeper into the Word. And so I was fortunate growing up in a Christian home, going to public school, to have a father who was always pouring into us the Word, and you know, taking us to different conferences about creation and all these different things to help us be better equipped to deal with the education system. So most people know I'm very much in favor of homeschooling. But I'd also love to see and long for the day that we have a classical Christian school right here on the grounds. Education is important. You know, coming from a dispensational background, we're always waiting for the rapture, for God to come and to make things right, you know, and just get us out of here. The liberals and the enemies of God are not waiting on a rapture. They're looking at the future, and they are working day by day to accomplish their goal. And now, being reformed and having a different perspective on eschatology, I realize that that should have been our goal from the very beginning, is to be looking down at the future generations and preparing for them and advancing the kingdom and giving our children and the children of those who are in the church the best education possible, and giving them all the tools they need to continue to build in God's kingdom. So with that, I want to share some things that are specifically for fathers. There's overlap there for parents, for, you know, for mothers as well, and for grandparents and the family, and even to the body. But we will focus mostly on fathers today and next week. One of my favorite phrases I came across was by a man named Voddie Baucham, who is probably familiar to many of you. Especially if you know me, you've heard his name. But he said that the role of men in their families is so important that God honored it by conferring upon us His own title, Father. And that's a weighty phrase. Did anyone hear that? Did you hear me in the back? I'm going to say it one more time. The role of men in their families is so important that God honored it by conferring upon us His own title, Father. I remember the first time I came across that, and I remember the first time I actually shared that with someone and just watched them sort of deflate for a second as just the weight of that hit their shoulders, as another father with even more children than I had, and he was just like, wow, yeah, you know. And it has been said, as goes the family, so goes the world, and Voddie sort of expanded on that in a conversation and said, it could be said that as goes the father, so goes the family. I remember sharing that a while ago on Facebook or something, and you know, a mother said, oh, you know, talking about the roles of the mother, and I shared some inspirational quotes about motherhood, and, you know, we know that the role of mothers is crucial, and it's a role that's actually been undermined and smashed down, and sort of, when you have a society that says men and women are equal, When you have a society that says two men can start a family and have children, or two women can start a family and have children, that fundamentally destroys the value of men and women. Because it's saying there is no difference, and they don't have something unique and special to bring to that relationship and to pour into the life of their children. You don't need a man and a woman to raise a child. We know in the grace of God there are broken families. There are families who are single-parent families due to death, due to divorce, due to circumstances that are sometimes beyond their control. And God gives grace, and we have examples in Scripture of godly men and godly women who on their own have poured into the lives of others and had a tremendous impact for the kingdom. But we also understand that God has an ideal situation that He has uniquely designed for all of creation and for all of history, and that's what we should be striving for. And so it's with the idea that God has ideals that we should be striving for is what I'm going to be sharing with the next 2 weeks. Because I feel, and I think you will agree with me if you considered it, that our society is not doing well. The world is not doing well. In many circumstances, the church isn't doing well. And I think it goes back to the fact that the family is not doing well. And now there's different reasons for that, but we'll focus on, let's focus on what we can do, what God has called us to in our situations. And so I want to be sharing things from Scripture, and I'm telling you from the outset, if you haven't figured out, a lot of this is almost going to be like background. I'm building a foundation, because some of the things I'm going to share, spoiler alert, some of it might be considered controversial. Maybe that'll get you more excited to hear what jerk thing is he going to say, what wild, radical, crazy thing is he going to say. Some of it's going to be controversial, some of it's not. I think some of it's controversial because we don't look at Scripture the way we ought to. And I want to build a foundation as to why we ought to look at it perhaps a different way than we have. I grew up in a household that I was encouraged to understand that the Word of God was standard. And that, being ingrained into my head, even though I've come to a place where I hold to entirely different theology at some points, but that foundation has enabled me to move closer and closer to what I see to be the truth and to lead me and to guide me all the way through. So I hope that when I share these things with you, you'll get the same sort of passion to dig deeper and to look into things that perhaps you have glossed over or did not realize the importance of. And I'm about a paragraph into my 10 pages. So this is going to be great. We need to be intentional. And I just did a class, a study with a group of guys talking about fatherhood. I'm going to try to distill that into some core basic principles. When I was talking about the background information that I want to establish this foundation on, to give you something to get your mind thinking, if I asked you today, and I will ask you, what do you know about a father's responsibility to his family just from the New Testament alone? Would anyone want to share some of the things that the New Testament shares about the roles, the responsibility of a father? That's a question. You can answer. Ephesians 5. Yeah, right? What does the husband do for his wife? What Christ does for the church. He lays down his life. He seeks to consecrate her, wash her, sanctify her in the Word, right? We're supposed to lead our wives. And as Christ leads the church, how He laid down His life for the church and how He still continues to guide us. So, yes, that's a key one. What else? Is the coffee brewing? There's coffee back there if anyone needs some. What else? Come on, this is an easy one. Love your wife, right? Right, Ephesians 6, right? Ephesians 5, Ephesians 6. That's a go-to verse in the New Testament for fathers, for husbands. Anyone else? All right, that was one of the easy ones. You had to speak sooner. Nothing? No one? Mm-hmm. That's right. That's part of Ephesians 6. It's also mentioned in Colossians 3. As far as direct instruction to fathers, that's it. So what does that look like? Now, there's other things. If you look through the New Testament, if you really comb it, you'll see there's lots of examples in the narrative. And, you know, Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, and he talks about ask and seek and knock, and it'll be given. And he goes, if your son comes to you, the father, and asks for bread, you're not going to give him a stone. And if he asks for a fish, you're not going to give him a serpent. He goes, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, well, how much more so does the Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to his children? And so there's an idea of, well, you give gifts to your children, you provide. And he's not talking about, you know, a new Xbox or whatever. Obviously, he didn't have that back then. He wasn't asking for the newest chariot or whatever they used for transportation back then, or a new horse. Food. Can I have something to eat? Well, of course you can. Here. In Hebrews 12, it talks about discipline, you know, and he's talking about the context of, you know, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. He goes, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, right? And that ties in again with Ephesians. Discipline, and we appreciated it. I mean, we respected them. Discipline is never pleasant, but it reaps, you know, benefit. It reaps fruit in our lives. I like the ESV for a lot of reasons, but I don't like it in 1 Corinthians 7 because I don't feel like it's the best translation, and I think there's some confusion there. There is talk about a person and their betrothed, but I think it's speaking of a man and his virgin, and I think that the actual reference is to a father who has a virgin daughter, and in the context of Paul saying, listen, under the present circumstances, it might be better not to marry. That is not something Christians should say. It's better for Christians not to marry. You know, it's not like the Catholic Church. You're like, no, to be holy, we should remain celibate and never get married. No. He was talking about a unique situation at a unique time. And there might be times where the application is valid. You know, if there's persecution that's really heavy. If you don't have a family, might not be the best time to start one. It's harder to be faithful. And we see people who have given up because they care too much about their family. And Jesus was very clear. You can't love your family more than you love me. You lose both. So these are some of those things. I think a good translation will help us understand in 1 Corinthians 7 that a father has a responsibility to his daughter, not to whether to allow her to marry or not to marry under specific circumstances. Don't go too far with that. And he refers to widows and he says, well, only in the Lord. So these are a few things that are sort of given either as direct instruction or by way of example. But if you would take, all right, this is what I know from the New Testament, and if that's all I'm going on as a father, what is that going to look like for you in real life application? What does it mean when it's time to educate your child how you should educate them? What does it mean when you're looking to discipline them? By what standard are you disciplining them? What rules are you going to want them to hold to? What understanding of the world do you want them to have and to conform to in terms of what God has to say? When it comes to marriage, what's your responsibility there? When we look at a culture that, you know, it's all about dating. You know, if you got someone who's really old-fashioned, a guy will come and ask for your daughter's hand in marriage after he's been dating her for months. He's already got her heart, but he'd like your permission for her hand. And sometimes you don't even get that. Is that the biblical way? Is that how a father is supposed to just let it go? I'm leaving that open-ended. We're going to talk more about that probably next week. We'll talk a little bit about it here, if I can fly through this stuff. If you look at just the New Testament alone, based on some of the quietness here, I'm assuming while you have a good idea based on what you know, being raised maybe in a Christian family or getting instruction from the church, a little bit about what being a godly father is. And yeah, there's all these books out today. There's lots of books. I love books. I actually was thinking about today, I'm like, I feel guilty for the amount of time I do watch TV. I don't feel like I watch a lot of TV. But I feel like with all the books out there in the world today on fatherhood, on evangelism, apologetics, church history, theology, what time do I really have to be investing in rotting my brain watching TV? I mean, I get home from work, I'm tired, and it's just easy just to relax and unwind. But if you need to help get in the fall sleep, sometimes if you have to work your mind, it'll help you fall asleep much faster. But you'll be filling it with good stuff. I mean, I have times working as I do, I can deliver mail and I can have a speaker on. I can listen to lectures and podcasts and sermons and audiobooks and the Bible. I have a blessing in that way where I have that time that I can actually utilize for good things. But there's tons of books out there. Vodi, when we first started homeschooling, I read a lot. I read a lot of different authors, a lot of different homeschool families. Got a lot of new insights into the Word of God as to how we ought to be raising our family. One of my favorites from all that time, some of the guys I don't listen to anymore, some of them, I got what I could that was good. Vodi is not a difficult read. He's very practical. It's filled with scripture. These are the trilogy I recommend to people. I actually give out these books as gifts when I can. I gave it out to the family shepherds class that I did. I gave it out to my pastor and deacons at my previous church when they were talking about youth ministry. And I said, maybe just read this. Maybe we could talk about that. In terms of what a father's responsibility is in leading his family shepherds, in worshiping his family and raising his children, to think about that, to look at what a potential suitor should look like and what his son should look like who wants to take a wife, what his responsibilities are. These are fantastic books. They're not expensive. They're not difficult reads. It's not reading some of the heavy theology of the Puritans, but he's gleaning from the Puritans. He's gleaning from the Word of God. And so I would recommend those. I believe that we have limited instruction to the fathers in the New Testament, not because we have tremendous liberty to do whatever we want, as long as we just love Jesus. But I believe so much has been spelled out in the Old Testament, so much has been spelled out in the Word of God, that you don't need to reinvent the wheel. You don't need to repeat all these things over and over again. Here, these scriptures, Paul tells Timothy, they made you wise unto salvation. They gave you so much of what you need. Now we have the fulfillment. We need Christ, or otherwise everything is useless. We need Christ, and we need the extra instruction in the New Testament. But the Old Testament is not something we should just say, like the dispensationalists, the New Covenant guys, so many others. We don't need that for today. And so I'm going to be building on that. I think that when I mentioned, we mentioned Ephesians 5 and 6. And what does Paul tell children in Ephesians 6? Children, obey your parents. This is the first commandment with a promise that it might go well with you. Paul goes right back to the law of God and says, look at what God has to say. And I think that's just tying us back to point back to this is important. We should know what it says. Because we need to listen to our parents. And our parents are going to be the ones who tell us about the law of God. They're going to tell us what Christ expects from us. They're going to pour into our lives. So those things are tied together. I think when we set aside the Old Testament like the dispensationals do, thinking that's just for the Jews, the ancient Israelites. It's not for us today. When we look at the New Covenant perspective, and they sort of like, all we need is Christ and everything he said. And they just pick and choose what they want from the Old Testament. I think those perspectives and that rationale hamstrings the Word of God, hamstrings the gospel, and hamstrings the church. I think it's gotten even into Reformed theology. Because most of us grew up in that sort of mindset, we still carry that over. And I think it hurts us in living out the faith, and I think it hurts us in training up future generations. And if you don't believe me, are you happy with our society? Are you happy with everything that you see in the church? Are we firing on all cylinders? Are we blazing a trail for the glory of Christ? Or are we just over here trying to figure out our way? We're still arguing, should women preach or not? What sort of things are we seeing going on in the big denominations today? They can't figure out something that's plain as day. And that's in the New Testament. So how much more are we missing in the Old Testament in raising our families and educating them and preparing them and all of that? So I would point you to society today and say, we've been doing this. I don't think it's biblical, and it's clearly not working. That's why I'm a little passionate about it. I didn't have that much coffee today to be this. Okay. Couple caveats for this week and next week. I am not here, And this is why I stopped talking on Facebook, and I was thankful to God for the opportunities to have chances to teach Sunday school, to have opportunities to preach sermons, to have opportunities to have a study in my home or to have a study here. Because sometimes you try to put out an idea on Facebook and it dies the death of 1,000 qualifications. Everyone's like, well, what about this? What about that? And they think that you're judging them because this is not what they have going on. And so they feel condemned. They feel like, well, I just blew it. Thanks so much for telling me I'm a terrible Christian. I'm a terrible person. I've failed my family. No, that's not what I'm trying to say. I'm not trying to put any legalistic burdens on anyone. I'm not trying to say you have to do everything the way I've done it. What I'm saying is I grew up in a dispensational household. I grew up in public school. I love my father. I appreciate my father. My father continues today to be my hero and a guy I want to follow his example for in leading and providing for his family and giving that instruction. What I am saying is if there are things that we see don't match up to the ideals set forth in Scripture, we should strive to get ourselves there. It's not about condemnation. It's not about legalistic burdens. There are some things that I'm going to share that are black and white. Thus says the Lord, that's what it says. There's no question about it. And there's other things where it's going to require wisdom. And I was reading a book recently, and it was interesting. In the Old Testament, you have God speaking to the people. You have special revelation given to the people. Like God is speaking. Write this down. Put it on tablets of stone. Put it on a scroll. Take this and give it to the people. And so when you look in the Bible, all these pages, God is speaking. But if you look over 6,000 years, it doesn't happen that often where God is verbally talking to someone. It wasn't meant to be that way. He's given us what we know. And, you know, there's times where we see that God doesn't stop people from sinning. You know, we see a guy sacrifice his daughter and God doesn't say, "Hey, whoa, what are you doing? I didn't tell you to do that. What's the matter with you?" No, he gives us his instruction and he expects us to faithfully follow it out. And he's not going to be there to snap us back every time. So we need to know the word of God and we need to learn wisdom from it. You see, David in Psalm 119 talking about the law of the Lord, how it makes him wiser, how it gives him everything he needs. People today talk about the law as like it's a burden and all this, that. Not for the believer. The believer, it's like, oh, thank you, God, for telling me what I need to know. I'm wiser than all my teachers. I find success. I always look to you. And David appointed counselors. He didn't say, well, it's just gonna be me and God. I'm just going to read the law, and I'm going to pray. I'm going to expect God to speak to me in person, and that's all I need. He appointed counselors. He had Ahithophel, who later betrayed him, but his counsel was like hearing from God. That's how wise this man was. This is how he understood how God's law played out into different areas. Solomon, his wisdom given to him by God, but he had counselors. His son had counselors. He had good counselors. He had bad counselors. We all know what happened with Rehoboam. God gives us teachers. He gives us people with insight. He gives us parents and brothers and sisters in Christ to try to understand how the word plays out in specific scenarios, because what David lived in and his time and his situation is different than what you and I are living in. But that doesn't mean, well, we don't need the law anymore because we have the Sermon on the Mount. Well, we need all of it, but we need wisdom to see how it applies. And so I don't want anyone to think, if you're not doing it the way I'm doing it, you're a sinner. Well, you are a sinner, but so am I. No, we have to have wisdom. Different families have different convictions. All I'm going to ask you guys to do is to think about it, to be intentional about it, and to look at what the Word of God says, possibly in a different light. So my first verse that I wanted to start off with, and again, I'm glad I have another week, maybe more, but Genesis 18:19, and I don't have a PowerPoint, and I'm sorry, but feel free to jot some of these verses down and to think about them, and I'll share them with you later on. I have most of the stuff written out, at least the framework of it. Genesis 18:19. "For I have chosen him that he may command his children, his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Another thing I want to mention when I talk about these things, like Proverbs, a lot of these will be general principles. They're not guarantees. We know that as Reformed people, we know that we're not guaranteed that we'll see salvation in our household. You know, we're not guaranteed success. But again, we strive for the ideals, and we are to be faithful in what God calls us to. And when we come to understand something, we adjust our approach if necessary. But we trust God with the results because God is good and He is sovereign. He knows what He's doing. But here's Abraham. I feel like this is going to be my second introduction. I hope this is good for you, though. I hope you understand that there's a necessary framework and grounding for all of this. Abraham was said, he was chosen by God, that he would have the ability to command his children and household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. What does righteousness and justice look like for Abraham? Does Abraham have the law? Does he have the Ten Commandments? Does he have the Ark? Faith in God. But how does he command his children? Is righteousness just having faith in God?
I would wager to say that you got to go back to Genesis 1:28 for that. What was the purpose to begin with? Was to take dominion.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's knowing the ultimate goal. That's going to spell out how he raises the children. What was the other stipulation there? In glory to God, right?
Right. Good. That's my next line. Basic framework of our lives. Here's Abraham prior to the law. Go ahead. Yeah. In a lot of cases, right? But no, we have something even better than looking at the world and, like, do the opposite. There's a meme on Facebook. I ask myself before I do something, would an idiot do that? If so, I don't do that thing, right? We look at what we see the world going wrong, like, whoa, let's just avoid that. But unfortunately, sometimes, while that's a good general concept, I guess, you see some people seeing an error over here, and the pendulum swings, and I'm going to correct, but we overcorrect, and we do something wrong on the other side of the road, right, the other ditch. What is the chief end of man? Easy one.
Glorify God
and enjoy Him forever. What does that look like? Now, for us, we have the benefit of having the completed canon, right? We have it all in numerous translations. We have it online. We have it on paper. We got the Bible coming out of our ears if we would just give ourselves over to it. We have so much great access to it, and study helps, and confessions and creeds. We have all of that. The Scripture gives us those details. Otherwise, we're left for ourselves to decide. We're seeing what the world does, and like, well, is that good? I'll take that. I'll take that. I'm going to leave that behind. I'm going to leave that behind. That's what a lot of the world does, though, and I'm about to get into that. We are seeing the tragic consequences of a society left to themselves to decide. Like it says in the book of Judges, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. God was their king for the people of Israel, and yet they forgot him, it talks about in Judges. They abandoned him, and over again they did what was evil in his sight. Now we know that sin, if you know your catechism, sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. I believe that we can infer that God had given revelation to his people prior to the Mosaic Covenant, though it is not recorded for us. I would hope most of you would agree with that. Maybe some of you have never thought about that. As a dispensationalist, it's just like different dispensations. This is the Age of Innocence, the Age of the Patriarchs, whatever. And everyone had different standards and different ways of salvation if you go classic dispensationalism. Jerry? Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Exactly. My next sentence. Perfect. Jerry was reading my notes this whole time. I don't know how he did it because it was in the folder. Yes, the sons of Adam, Abel and Cain, offered sacrifice to God, and yet one was accepted and one was not. If you're a believer, if you know the word, you know that God is not capricious. Capricious? Capricious. Yeah. He's not fickle. He's not, I like you. I don't like you. There are certain things that are done with limited commentary in Genesis. We see sacrifices given over and over again. But it doesn't say, well, give me the sacrifice. Simply Isaac. and that's not normal. That's not the normal case, right? We see that later revelation in the Word of God, because we believe in progressive revelation, it helps to shed light on or give us the missing pieces to things that we saw recorded as historical narrative, but maybe didn't understand why. But it explains why. Burnt offerings, blood sacrifice, was primary importance as it foreshadows the once-for-all sacrifice given by Christ for the forgiveness of sins. First fruits was another sacrifice. Cain didn't even give first fruits. He just gave some of his crops. They were also important and perhaps offered prior to Moses and then the Mosaic Covenant. But we don't have examples of that in Genesis. I think the only other example that we have of an offering was by Jacob, who poured out a drink offering to God at one point. But we see God providing garments of skin to cover Adam and Eve. He didn't give them cotton. He didn't give them linen. He didn't give them wool. Blood was shed to cover them. Abel offered a burnt offering. Noah offered a burnt offering. Job offered burnt offerings. And Abraham offered burnt offerings. And we see this time and again through Genesis and Job. And Job is widely believed to be, I'm going to talk about him more. Job is widely believed to be a contemporary of Abraham. He's around that time, certainly the time of what's called about the patriarchs, but prior to the Mosaic Covenant. And yet we see certain things that all of them are doing, that the patriarchs are doing, without codified law. They didn't have a paper that say, all right, we'll do this and this and this, and don't do that and that. But I believe that the author of Genesis was not intending on talking about all that just then. He's trying to explain one thing, and he's trying to get a point across here, and then later on he's going to give us other things. But there are times where clearly God has spoken and given detail. And he told Noah, get some wood, and it should be about this size, and that's it. I think there are plenty of times where there's a lot more detail that we don't get, but God has revealed himself to his people. He has told them what his expectations are. So, given the context, it will clarify some things later on, namely in the rest of the Pentateuch, right? The first five books of the Bible. It's what I think Barcellus, maybe he stole from someone else. The Pentateuch is the Old Testament's Old Testament, right? When the people of God are thinking about the law of God and they're thinking about wisdom and then the prophets are coming, what are they pointing back to? The Old Testament. Their Old Testament. What you already had in your hand, you know, the Pentateuch, the law. Your history, your genealogy, how you got to this point, this is what you need to know. Genesis 18, God says, Abraham is chosen for the intended purpose of commanding his children and household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So all the particulars aren't revealed, but we see many examples of what God intended by righteousness and justice. And why do we know? Because we see it later codified in some areas in the law of God, spelled out in detail about the responsibilities and the sanctions if they didn't do certain things. Since I'm clearly not going to be able to get into the first two, I got four things I want to talk about, the four P's, but I'm not going to get into that, so I'm going to finish my introduction and hopefully really whet your appetite to see all of you here inviting friends, saying this is really exciting, or we have pitchforks and torches, we're going to just burn this guy after. Many skeptics try to, and I'm saying this too because of the context of the society that we live in, and if you're on Facebook in these theology forums or debates, or if you're going to high school or college, and many skeptics try to discredit the Old Testament by pointing out the similarities of the law with that of the customs of other ancient Near Eastern people. If you ever see that, A-N-E in all caps, ancient Near Eastern people, the people surrounding the people of Israel at that time, the early people in history. And they'll say, well, you know, we have these writings here, and look how similar, you know, Moses, but these predated what Moses wrote and stuff like that. You know, I've seen people on Facebook say, oh, you know, Jewish isn't even the oldest religion. He had all these other religions that were older, and he had earlier writings. And that's somewhat debatable, but I said, that's false. Because the earliest religion is the one where God created the world and said, do this. That's where it all started. So how much time passed between creation and the law and the Ten Commandments? God had revealed himself before that. These people are living in this time, and God is the only true religion. So we look back at that. But people say, oh, well, they have these other writings, and there's stuff that's similar. So, you know, obviously he got it from there, and he just tried to mesh it together and say, ah, God said it. As Christians, we should know this is the revealed word of God. But skeptics, it's about those presuppositions, right? What sort of presuppositions are you coming with when you're looking at scriptures? They often desire to give more weight to the writings of those other people. They're motivated. They want to interpret scriptures in light of those writings other than the other way around, because it removes their responsibility. They want to deny the truth of God's words to say, ah, Horus and all these other things, you're just another in a long line of made up superstitions. But we know what's the revealed word of God and what isn't. The Spirit testifies to us. You know, some of you were fortunate to get saved when you were young and God opened your eyes at an early age. Some of you know the life you were living and how God said, that's enough. And you repented because you were given the grace to repent. And you know, this isn't just made up. This is true. I have no reason to believe this except that God opened my eyes in a supernatural way that I could not do on my own, had no interest in doing on my own, and yet all of a sudden, there I was. It should be clear to us why there's similarities and differences. We are living in God's world, and all of human history, all of humanity, has a common ancestry, that of Adam and Noah. God has spoken to our forefathers of his expectations of them and their descendants. And yet we know from Cain and those at the Tower of Babel, sin has corrupted both individuals and entire people groups. Sinners pick and choose what they will believe and what they will follow. And even those things that might be in conformity to God's standards, you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, they're stolen, they're plagiarized. They give no credit to the original author of righteousness and justice. For those of you who are involved in evangelism and apologetics, and you're talking to the atheist, you're like, hold, stop. You're stealing my worldview. Give that back, please. You don't have any right to talk about morality. You don't have any right to talk about standards. You don't have any right about talking about, like, what's good and what's evil. We're stardust bumping into each other. You're stealing from my worldview. You're stealing from the Word of God. But we see people doing it. And they're like, well, no, see, we know what morality is. We don't need God. There was the atheistic flea. Anyone see that cartoon? The atheists, the fleas are right there on the dog hair, and they're having a convention. Like, what proof do we have that a dog exists anyway? And they're standing there. They're standing there on the back of the dog fairer, and they're feeding off this thing. And what dog? There is no dog. It's just what we see. You know, and that's what people are. We're breathing his air. We're living in his world. God. We don't have a God. It's ridiculous. However, this has been the situation in history time and again. We live in a world that deals with stolen worldviews. We view numerous issues that range on everything from fatherhood to politics as cultural, because we see all these different societies, you see all these different countries, and if you grow up in the public school and truth is relative, and like, well, it's not like one culture is better than another. It's just, what's the word? Different. Yeah. Like, it's got to be a track. No, it's just different. It's not good or bad. It's just different. And who are you to judge whether they eat people or not? You know? You're just so wrapped up in your own, you know, civilized privilege, you know? Where is my notes? Okay. Give me a second. So, we look at different things and how different families handle different things and how different cultures handle things. And so we take an issue like fatherhood and we view it as being cultural. Well, some fathers, some cultures, they arrange marriage. Nice. We don't do that here. We do it differently. I'm not pushing for arranged marriage. Don't worry about that. But what we don't realize when we look at these different cultures and we look at these different ways of approaching things, that the different customs and whatnot could be some of the things that people do, and they say, well, that's just the right thing to do in this context, but not in another context. They could be standing on a revelatory foundation, things that have been handed down from God and passed down through ancestors, but with no credit to God. And so they might be standing on things like, yes, this is how we do it, not realizing, well, God says to do it this way, or don't do it that way. And when we think, well, things are just cultural, and we're looking at just the New Testament and say, well, how should I live as a father? How should I, you know, raise my family? How should I care for my wife? How should I interact with society? It might just be general principles that seem a little too vague to say, well, anything with concrete conviction. You should do this. You shouldn't do that. And I'm going to share in the next week or two now, I'm going to share that I think God's Word speaks a certain things. And it's not black and white. It's not one size fits all. But there are principles that God gives us, and we're going to have to figure out what they are, what the ideals are, and look at our situation and see how can we be most faithful to God where we are. Because it matters. Our society is crumbling. Our nation is under judgment. Our nation is probably on limited time, because no nation does what we do and survives. It doesn't. The church survives because God will always keep his remnant. Are you going to be wiped out because you look like the world? And when God wants to start something new, he wants to take people who are faithful, who are passionate about truth, who are going to command their children after them in justice and righteousness? Or are you just... In Corinthians, it talks about building on the Word of God, building on the foundation. And some people use gold and silver and precious stones. Others use wood, hay, straw. And each work will become known, become manifest on the day of disclosure, because it will be revealed by fire. And fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What do you want your legacy to be? Do you want to be someone who, the judgment came, you got wiped out, and God says, but you're in. You clung to my son. You held to that truth. Or you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Do you want to be someone who rebuilds the society, who is called a repairer of the breach, a restorer of the ruins, to rebuild civilization according to God's standard, knowing that the world's standard has fallen and been judged, found wanting, and so wiped out in a night, right? So, we know that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, not just the New Testament. Christ fulfilled the law that we no longer have to view it as a burden. It's not, when I'm talking about these things, this is not to ensure your salvation or to ensure the salvation of your children. It's to be faithful to God. It's to honor God. It's to bring God glory. It's to do it in His grace and His power. So, with that concludes my introduction. What I want us to look at when we have the indwelling power of the Spirit to help us appreciate His Word, that it's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We can say with David, open my eyes, I may behold wondrous things out of your law. In Deuteronomy 6, and that was one of the things I wanted to talk about. I don't have time. These people came out of bondage, right? They came out of slavery in Egypt. They were slaves. They were cruelly oppressed. Their children were being killed, taken from them, and tossed into the river, right? And God, with a mighty hand, not on anything they did, not on their righteousness, not on their faithfulness, on a promise God made years before they even came into existence, of His own good pleasure. Hopefully you guys know the parallels here, right? Not because of their righteousness, but because of a promise by God for His good pleasure to save a people for Himself, to give them a good land, to bless them, to be their God, for them to be His people. This wasn't on their righteousness. And He delivered them out, right? And then He works all these signs and wonders, and all they do is grumble and complain. They're constantly complaining. And so He finally brings them to the threshold of the land that they're going to inherit. Land flowing with milk and honey. They went from slavery to landowners like that. At least they would have. But they're like, oh no, we're going to die against these people. We can't. Our children will be killed. They'll be taken into slavery. He goes, oh, your children you're worried about, huh? Okay. Well, then you're going to die in this land. You're going to die here in the wilderness. And then your people, your children who you're so afraid of, I will bring them in and I will make them a people. And so in Deuteronomy, Moses, this generation is dying out. The next generation is about to get the promise that was snooze alarmed on them because of the failure of their parents. And now what does he say in Deuteronomy? He's giving the law again. He's given an explanation to them. And what does he say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Don't forget. Tell your children. And we have all the law, the promises, the blessings, the curses. Blessings if you obey. Curses if you don't. You'll be cast out of the land. You're going to be laid down low. Don't forget. I've given you everything you need. He's given them the law. He's given them the expectation. And if they just do it, He'll bless them. So, that is going to be more or less where we start next time. And, you know, we talk about Jesus being the prophet, priest, and king, right? He's the ultimate. And in our limited roles, in the various roles that God has called us to, we're to be something of prophet, priest, and kings. I'm going to use four P's instead because that's what we do as Baptists. Prophet, one who instructs. Priest, one who prays. Protector and provider. And we're going to talk about how we sort of play those roles. I don't like that word. How we fulfill those roles when it comes to our family. And so some of it will be principles for you to think of that perhaps you have not thought of before. But I hope if you look at this world today and you realize, you know, we pray for revival, but just like the farmer prays for rain and then goes out and works his crops, we can't just pray for revival. God has given us the means to be faithful to Him and to seek to advance His kingdom. So He's given us the means. Will we use them? You know, if a farmer just goes out with a little trowel and he ignores the plow and he ignores the irrigation, he ignores all these different things, he's not going to have a really good crop. You got to use all the tools at your disposal. You got to use everything that God has given you. So I hope this has piqued your interest. I had a lot of things I wanted to say. And I feel like I gave it the best introduction I could. We'll get into the meat of it next week and perhaps the week after if I can't fly through it. I don't have time to ask for questions. We're over time. So we're going to pray. If you have questions after or after church, I'll be happy to talk more about it. But let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for You, that You're a good God, that You would have mercy on us and set Your love on us, though we are so unworthy. Lord, that You would give us, perhaps in our families, good role models in our fathers and mothers. And Lord, even if they have failed us, Lord, You never fail us. And in our roles as fathers and mothers, perhaps we have failed, almost for sure, at times we have. And yet You are faithful. And You seek to restore us and to reconcile us and to help us to move forward. And we can be like Paul, forgetting what lies behind, but pressing on for the goal. And we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your Son because He makes it all possible. He has taken away our sin, our reproach. He has given us hope. He has given us life. And Lord, we have Your word to not be in the darkness, but to understand how we ought to go. So I pray, Lord, for everyone here. I pray for the fathers that You would bless them, encourage them, Lord. Know Your grace, even in the midst of our own frustrations with ourselves and our failings. That children would honor their fathers and their mothers, Lord, and thank them for what they are doing in their life. And I pray that You would bring us back next week and the week after to consider this topic. And Lord, I pray that it would be a blessing to many. Now, as we go to worship You because You are worthy, I pray, Lord, that You would be pleased with the worship that we bring. I pray that You'd clear Pastor's mind, help him to fully articulate the message he has been preparing by Your grace and Your spirit and Your word. And that, Lord, that You would get all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.